Matthew, and we're in chapter 16. And I thought I'd get to the end of the chapter today, but it's not going to happen. So I'm going to be in chapter 16 one more week after this week. I'm going to be going through verses 21 through 24, and I thought I would just read that for us this morning. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, I want to start this sermon by giving you a prediction and ask you if you think that I'm a great prophet. Okay? Here's my prediction. Sometime in the future, something terrible will befall many people and it will be reported on the nightly news. Huh? Aren't my powers of prediction astonishing? Does that make me a great prophet? Or merely another potential candidate to write the local paper's horoscope page? Well, how about if I make it a little bit more specific, okay? In the early 21st century, in the land in the east, an earthquake will destroy thousands of homes, and NBC will send a reporter there to cover the story. Does that make me a prophet? My guess is that you wouldn't pay me to predict your future. See, vague predictions like this are hardly predictions at all. Yet some people are able to dupe thousands into thinking that they are prophets receiving words of knowledge. You ever heard that phrase? From God Himself. You know, in the late 80s and the early 90s, singers and movies had caught on to something that was taking place more and more on TV, which is televangelists who would call down these faith healings in these services. And I was thinking about this movie, Fletch Lives, that I saw 20 years ago. And Fletch is called up to the front of this gigantic cathedral-like place to do a faith healing service in Bible land. I had to look all over the internet to try and find what he said, but I found what he said, and it was exactly what I remembered. He's in the deep south, and he's stuck up there because the faith healer wants him to not succeed. So he calls out, "Is there a Jim Bob in the audience?" And 100 people stand up. And he's like, "Oh no, I'm in trouble." Well, I think the Lord is calling for Jim Bob. He's between the ages of 25 and 27. You know, most of the people sit down. He's like, "That's a little better. I think you're suffering from the same terrible affliction of headaches that I'm suffering from." Which is kind of ironic, right? Because if he's a faith healer, why can't he heal himself? He gets it to the point where there's only one guy left standing. That's hardly prophecy, is it? And even the world seems to understand this. What if I make you curious about my prediction by putting it into poetry or into some kind of a interesting language? What if I said, "Eastern lands in future hands, destroyed homes by sonic booms, journalists tease and all the world sees"? Huh? Now, have you ever heard of Nostradamus? Several internet hoaxes came out after 9/11. And had all sorts of people believing that he made these incredible predictions. Now, he's supposedly the greatest prophet since biblical times. In one of his more well-known true prophecies, he is said to have predicted the rise of Hitler hundreds of years before Hitler was ever born. Now, this is what he wrote. Okay, he was speaking in German. And it says this: "Beasts mad with hunger will swim across rivers. Most of the army will be against the lower Danube, and the Danube is the Hissler Sea. The great one shall be dragged in an iron cage when the child brother, De German, will observe nothing." Now that's it. That's the whole thing. Now, if you're like me and you read that, you go, huh? Yet, his followers insist that Nostradamus' words should be read on the same level as the Scripture. Another of his prophecies says that a great king of terror would appear in the sky in 1999. Now, obviously, that one didn't come true by any stretch of the imagination. And when you go and read these followers of Nostradamus, they admit it didn't come true. There's another strange prophet called the Sleeping Prophet. His name was Edgar Cayce. He combined Christianity with Gnosticism and Eastern religions and the occult and came up with a bizarre hybrid religion that sadly many people think today is Christianity. Among other things, he talked about Jesus' past lives. He did over 14,000 readings while in a sleepy trance. By anyone's definition, Edward Cayce was a witch. He predicted that Atlantis would rise from the ocean in 1968 or 1969. That in 1998, LA and San Francisco would be destroyed by earthquakes. And that within a generation, New York and California would fall into the ocean. How many of those things have come true? Yet, Cayce is regarded as almost worthy of worship, because he had relatively a high percentage of prophecies that did come true. Sadly, there are many false prophets today and millions of people that are being led astray by psychics and soothsayers, just like they were in the Dark Ages when superstition shined darkness into the hearts of men and women. Now, we read today in the law tests for the prophets. What does God say about this kind of thing? He says that they have to be 100% accurate. That's what he says. I was reading one person who said, well, that's just an impossible test. And so high percentage is all that matters today in the age of grace. And this guy claimed to be a Christian pastor. But this is what God said. When the people asked God, how may we know that the word is something that the Lord has spoken? He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. The prophet shall die. Now, the other test admits that false prophets will say some things that will come to pass. I don't know if you caught that when we were reading that in Deuteronomy 13 earlier, but it's what it says. And frankly, some Christians don't want to admit this. But the demon world is powerful. And these creatures are ancient. And they know far more about our own past than we do. And they're able to predict the future to a better degree than we are because they have access to the spiritual realms. But God doesn't care. This is what he says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he then says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the terrible thing about people like Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce. Is even if they did say some things that came to pass, who are they trying to get you to worship? I'm giving you this long introduction on false prophecy because of the prediction of Jesus Christ that's made here in this text. It's ironic that people would say we don't need to listen to Jesus Christ, yet they hold these less than 100% accurate prophets up as people that we should listen to. People will believe anything except the truth, won't they? Consider what Jesus said about his own future, not once, but again and again and again. It says, from that time on, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, just to give you a little short kind of context here, this prediction begins a brand new section of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has been introduced in the first four chapters, and then for chapter about into verse 4, or chapter 4, all the way to really what we're at now. He's been revealed as the Messiah in Galilee by his teaching and his miracles. And now we're being prepared by Matthew for the confrontation that is going to result in his death as he moves down from Galilee, up from Upper in Galilee down to Jerusalem. Of course, when Jesus gets in Jerusalem, the confrontation is going to begin, and then he's going to be killed, and he's going to be vindicated by the resurrection, and finally he's going to launch his messianic ministry in the church at the very end of the book. Now, this prediction made in verse 21 in chapter 16 is not vague, but specific. It's not like the prophecy I gave you at the beginning. It is not poetic, but it's straightforward. Just look at it. Jesus says he must go, showing the necessity of his future. It cannot be changed. He then gives the place of his prediction, Jerusalem. This isn't a word rhyming with Jerusalem, like Hisler is to Hitler. It isn't some general, I need to go to a city. It is exact, specific, and clear. He tells what must happen to him. He says, I must suffer many things and be killed. He predicts who will do it. He says the elders and the chief priests and the scribes are going to do it. And finally, he is absolutely clear about the most important part of the prophecy. On the third day, I must be raised. Now, the specificity here is such that the words cannot be taken 100 different ways. And he isn't speaking allegorically so that if he's wrong, his disciples have a way out, since he said he would suffer and die. And most importantly of all, each of these things came to pass exactly as Jesus said that they would. Now, frankly, these prophecies are the linchpin of our faith. If you pull the pin out, the wheel falls off. Your faith is destroyed. And skeptics have understood this for years and have tried to discredit these prophecies as lies, but to what avail? Others have cut them out of their Bibles, just hoping that if they ignore them, that they will go away. But they won't go away. And we have to deal with them honestly. The flip side of skepticism is belief. And if you understand the prophecies and see them for what they are, which is incredible, unduplicated miracles of the highest order, your doubts and your fears are going to vanish like smoke. So that you will see that this is not some fluke or lucky guess, as if you read this and you actually could consider that a possibility, let me show you that Jesus makes this prediction many times and in many ways. Now, we've seen it before this, back in chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus was a little more cryptic. He said, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. Back in chapter 12, verse 40, he was speaking of a mystery. And you remember, he says, as Jonah was in was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in chapter 12, verse 14, we see the first signs of the confrontation being predicted when the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how they could destroy him. Now, after making this great prediction in our passage, Jesus will say things like this. He will say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or he'll say, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Or he will say, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And there's a whole bunch more that I'm not even telling you about. Beloved, how in the world can you ever doubt your faith, knowing that Jesus said these things before he died? Can you do this about your own future? Have you ever known anyone that could? It is so mind-boggling to the disciples that they can't even understand it. And yet this is not a blind leap in the dark. It is not some irrational jump off of a cliff. It is based upon objective, verifiable history. Eyewitness accounts. Prophecies that came true. And all these people saw it. They wrote about it. They talked to him about it. It is a great sin, then, to hear these words and not listen to them. And frankly, to even doubt them. And I want to ask you, are you so used to hearing these things that they no longer seem incredible to you? Woe to the church if she takes words that cannot be duplicated by any person in history for granted. Jesus Christ meets the test of a true prophet according to the law of God, doesn't he? The scripture in Deuteronomy 18, which I referred to a moment ago, is spoken because God himself makes a prediction that he wants the people to know is a word that's spoken by him. Moses speaks a word for God saying this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will hold him accountable." Now, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Peter preaches a sermon. And he says, these words of Deuteronomy 18 are fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. That's such an incredible message that Stephen was stoned for preaching it a few weeks later. Please understand, the scripture says that if you do not listen to the prophet Jesus, God will hold you personally accountable. How much worse if you lead people astray from the true God by making claims about Jesus other than what he claimed about himself, like lying about him. Like Muhammad did when he claimed that Jesus was just a prophet and not the prophet. Or like Edgar Cayce, who says that Jesus was an enlightened Christ consciousness that we can all become. Or, I mean, take your pick of the 20 or 30 or 50 Jesuses that are out there, people telling people that Jesus was like this. But I need to ask you, what more can he do to prove to you that he is God than to predict the future in such minute detail? Only a true God can do this. As it says in Isaiah, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did this. My carved image and my metal image commanded these things. That is why the prophet in Deuteronomy is to be listened to as if he were the very voice from Sinai. God says that one is coming who will have the same authority as himself. That is incredible to me to just sit and listen to that. This prophet is going to come and you're going to listen to him as if he were me on the mountain. God predicted that the coming prophet would be equal in authority with himself. He's not talking about Isaiah or Ezekiel or Elijah. So I implore you, I beg you, I ask you, believe God's word about his son. Trust in it with all your heart and confess it like we talked about last week so that you may be saved. And do so before I move on to the very next words here. Jesus did these things and he went to Jerusalem and he suffered and he died. Because he volunteered to do this on your behalf. Do you understand that? So that you might be saved. So that you might learn to praise God and have an abundant life. No matter what life actually throws your way. And I say that as a prelude to what is coming next. That was just one verse. I usually don't spend that much time on a verse. But this is an important verse. Jesus is making some incredible claims here. Let me tell you about what's so important to believe in Christ now at this moment. You know, the scripture says today is the day of salvation, doesn't it? It's because what comes next is the story of Peter. It is interesting to me that Peter preached that particular sermon saying that Jesus is Moses' prophet. You see, Peter recognizes that Jesus is the prophet spoken of by Moses. Peter's the one who takes the initiative at Pentecost. Peter's the one who preaches the first sermons in the book of Acts. Luke records the early church and demonstrates that Peter was foundational to the earliest work of church building. Does that sound like anything I've talked about the past couple of weeks? This is just as Jesus had said of Peter, not 3-4 verses before in Matthew 16:18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now consider the context of Matthew 16. After singling Peter out as a great pillar of the church, and after the amazing prediction in verse 21, we get to see Peter's initial response to the prophet's greatest prophecy. Peter hears it, and he says, whatever you say will come to pass because you are Messiah. What a great response. No, that's not what Peter says. Actually, Peter, it says this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This will never, ever happen to you. Now, this really ought to make you lift up your head, put your hand to your chin, and think, wow. This is the man that Jesus is going to build his church upon? In all of 10 seconds, Peter moves from one of the greatest confessions of faith in history to one of the worst denials of faith in history? If Peter's reaction astonishes you, you should know that you're not alone. The Catholic Church makes this amazing claim that Peter is the first pope, and that popes are infallible mediators for the rest of the church when they speak from the chair. And that's all based upon what Jesus tells Peter in verse 18. And just 5 verses later, we have the same rock taking Jesus by the hand and pulling him away from the people, setting him aside and pointing his finger in Jesus' face and taking him to task. Some pope. Peter is incredulous. Apparently he thinks that Messiah doesn't even know what his own mission is supposed to be. Sure, Peter knows that this is Messiah, but obviously he hasn't come into his own yet. Peter is going to help him out a little by showing him that this prediction is clearly a wrong-headed interpretation of the Old Testament. Peter was thinking, doesn't this guy know that the Messiah is supposed to be a great military general to lead the Jews safely through Roman occupation into millennial bliss on David's throne? I mean, really, what in the world is he talking about dying for? That's not what the prophecy says. I'm going to set him straight. I know more about God's will than he does. This will never, ever happen to you, Lord. Never. You can forget about dying. We're going to put a crown on your head. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see how his confession of faith works into bad theology? Let me quote R.T. France, who makes the correct observation about verse 17, which I don't spend a lot of, or verse 19. Verse 20, the very last, right before verse 21 there. I haven't spent a lot of time on this, but this is what he says. It is here that we begin to see why the declaration of Jesus as Messiah, which has been so warmly welcomed, is nonetheless not to be broadcast. If even Peter, who has just been commended for his Christological insight, can get it so badly wrong, what sort of human thoughts might have been provoked by a public airing of the claim that Jesus was the Messiah? That's why Jesus said, don't go telling anybody that I'm the Messiah. And don't you think maybe this example happened just so that Peter might get the point? That's probably a pretty safe bet to say that anytime we think we know more about God's ways than God does, we're in big trouble. In Isaiah, we read these famous words, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, Isaiah is not saying that we cannot know what God has planned or thought. No, he gives us his exact thoughts, even as he did to Peter right here. It's not like Peter didn't hear what Jesus said. What it means is that we're far too prone not to believing those thoughts, to twisting them, to perverting them into our own thoughts. to the detriment of everyone around us. Perhaps all those who think they know just exactly how Jesus will return, including all the exact details prior to his second coming, should get a glass of water and swallow a humble pill. If Peter couldn't figure it out then, what makes us think we all know everything about his mysterious second coming now? What is the high thought here? What is God's high thought? What is the thought that was so terrible to Peter? It was that Messiah had to die. Is that not in the Old Testament? I mean, read Isaiah 52 and 53. You see, this gets at the heart of the Scripture. If you think Peter was bold to tell God that he got it wrong, just consider what Jesus tells Peter in return. The whole scene is one of high confrontation. Peter rebukes Jesus in the strongest possible terms. Far be it, this shall never happen. Jesus returns the favor, and he tells Peter, face to face, in words that he cannot misunderstand, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see the Isaiah connection there? God's thoughts are not my thoughts. I want you to imagine a picture of what's happening here. Imagine a smooth path that the disciples are walking along a road. And Jesus gives this prediction. And Peter pulls him off the road and pushes him over a huge rock so that Jesus trips and falls to the ground. That's what Peter's words were to our Lord. They were a hindrance. But they were much more than a hindrance. The Greek here is just rife with plays on words in all of these verses. The ESV uses that word hindrance, and the Greek word is the word scandalon. Have you ever heard that word? Frankly, this is one of the few times that I've found the ESV's choice of English words to be poorly chosen. The NIV and the NAS and the NRS get it much better. They say, "You are a stumbling block to me." Now, strictly speaking, a scandalon is the movable bait stick or trigger in a trap. I suppose it would be like the cheese and the catch on a mouse trap. But look at how the word is used elsewhere in the Scripture. And this is really interesting to do a study on this. Romans 9:33 says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The rock of offense is a Petra scandalon. Remember when I talked about Petra a couple weeks ago? That's the rock that Jesus says talks to Peter about. Is there not an obvious play of words going on here? Peter was the Petros upon which the church would be built. But now Satan, through Peter, is the scandalon, the stumbling rock that tries to get Jesus to sin by not doing what he must do. Two uses for stones in just a couple of verses. Beloved, you need to see this. Paul calls the preaching of Christ crucified a scandalon to the Jews. He calls the cross a scandalon. He calls Jesus a scandalon. And now Jesus turns the whole thing on its head. To not believe the truth about the death of Christ is to put a stumbling block in someone's way. Maybe it's in your own way. If you won't believe the predictions that I ask you to believe, then you have fallen over Christ, over the crucifixion, over this rock of stumbling that God has placed here on purpose in order to test you. Peter was the original one to fall into the trap. And the rock of the church has now become the rock of stumbling for Christ. That's the word play. Isn't that interesting? You cannot fall in a worse place than here. You cannot get in it any more wrong than on this thing. All these people today are running around making excuses for why they shouldn't believe in Jesus Christ. They stumble here, right here at the cross. It's an offense. Like the now famous words of one high priestess a.k.a. a professor at Union Presbyterian Theological Seminary, when she said, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." This is the direction, it seems, a great majority of churches in our day are headed, either through outright blasphemy like that, or just by simply ignoring the most important fact of history every single week in their services. How many preachers have simply forgotten the cross? Just forgotten it. Or made it out to be something like just an example that you and I should follow. Turn it into anything other than what it is, which is the only hope for dead sinners, the only sacrifice to cleanse completely, the only way to be reconciled to an angry, holy God. Well, that's hardly the message you're going to hear if you turn on a television preacher or if you go into a lot of megachurches. Who in their right mind would actually believe that God must die in order to save the world? I mean, that's an outrage. Maybe you've gotten too used to it, but that's an outrage. It's worse than an outrage. It's obscene. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. It's pitiful. It's weak. Gods don't do that kind of a thing. Gods are strong and powerful. Like Zeus with his lightning bolts. Or like Hercules with his muscles. But Jesus couldn't even get himself off the cross. Some God that is. But it's not that Jesus couldn't get himself off the cross. Remember, he was asked about that. It's that he didn't get off the cross. Because Jesus understands that if he does not die, then Peter's, and by extension everyone else's, salvation is a fool's dream. The whole earthly ministry of Christ would have been a waste of time. I mean, he goes around healing a bunch of sick people. What happens when they die? He teaches a lot of great things. What happens when they die? As we say each week, someone has to pay for sin. God just can't let bygones be bygones. He's not Judge Ito. Remember Judge Ito? It takes a minute for that name to come back to your memory, doesn't it? He can't be bribed or fooled by corrupt defense attorneys. He is holy and just. This is what Peter and the disciples don't understand yet. But the good news is they will understand it because of God's grace. So Jesus spares nothing in his response. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, these words have been some of the most debated in church history. But it seems to me easy to understand what's going on here. Jesus actually addresses the devil, not Peter directly, doesn't he? Satan does not want Jesus to go through with his mission. Satan, believe it or not, has read the Bible. He knows the prophecies. He knows when it says, the very first prophecy that was ever made, "You shall strike his head, but he shall strike your heel." Satan knows that if Jesus dies, then he's as good as dead too. He's raging mad and he is not able to overcome Christ in the wilderness. Now, the temptation is actually kind of important here, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and keep your hand in Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 4:10. "Be gone, Satan." Now, that's a phrase that you've all heard, you know, all remember Jesus said to him. Now go to chapter 16, verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan." It's the exact same Greek. There's two temptations going on. Satan offers Jesus the world, and now he simply says, "You don't have to die. There's an easier way to do all this, you know, to get your power and your authority. You are the rightful king. Everybody knows that. So just go take your seat on the throne." That's what Jesus is being tempted with here. What does it mean to call Peter Satan? Seems to me that however he did it, and I don't know how he did it exactly, Satan used Peter to tempt Jesus to give up on his mission. I don't think it's anything more than that. It's pretty cunning to use one of Jesus' best friends. In fact, the one whom he just made such a great prediction about, to tempt him to sin. It's kind of like what we read in Deuteronomy, isn't it? If your brother or your sister or your wife or your husband or your best friend tries to get you to worship another god, there's nobody worse than that. It's not unlike leaving Job's wife alive. Remember, Satan is the one who did that whole scene. He kills all his family except his wife. And what does his wife try and get him to do? Curse God and die. See, those closest to us can sometimes be used by the devil when we least expect it. How frail and pathetic we all are. Hopeless and lost without the overcoming grace of God in our lives. It is not an accident that we pray and ask God to forgive us every week, because we fall into temptations all the time. Now, it's not that Peter is Satan, but Satan is clearly speaking through Peter. Demons are very powerful entities, not to be trifled with, not to be curious about, not to be seduced by. Not once, but twice, Satan uses Peter to do his bidding. And I imagine that Peter had to live with these words for the rest of his life. Don't you think? Especially after he finally understood the truth. I wonder how often did he revisit these past failures. But you see, God's grace overcomes the sin of the elect. And Peter obviously has this entire story in his mind when he writes his own letters, and as he tries to convince his readers to trust that Jesus is the rock. He is who he says he is. So will you believe today? Will you have the cross before the crown? Or do you want the power and the glory of religion now, like so many other people do? Now, I ask that because the last verse, I didn't think it was right to just leave it here. The context has got suffering involved, and I want to talk about that in a minute. I'm going to talk about it more next week as it leads to Christ's coming in glory. But you all know me, most of you know me. My heart is heavy from the implications of this crossless Christianity that we now seem to have all around us. How can we be saved if we don't even talk about this event? For Christians, it seems our lack of care of the cross has led to many dangerous theologies and unbiblical expectations about our lives here and now. What are the best sellers in Christian literature? Good grief, this isn't even a bestseller in Christian literature. It's a bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list. Your Best Life Now, my buddy, Joel Osteen. The Prayer of Jabez, which promises that if you will pray this certain obscure prayer in the Bible, that God must answer your prayer and bless your life today. All I have to do is just keep saying it over and over again. He said, this is what we want. This is what we buy. This is our spiritual food today. It is candy cane Christianity. This is what draws large crowds. This is what gives churches big budgets so that they can have lots of programs and lots of things for people to do during the week. And it's all just bizarre to me, because you also know that I'm a sick person, don't you? There's nothing in my own experience or in the Bible that I read that tells me that I can expect such things now. You know, I read that I can expect these things later, but not now. Now, that doesn't mean God might be gracious and give people health and wealth today. In fact, he often does. Look at our culture. It's God's blessing and nothing else. But there are no guarantees like this in the Scripture. No matter how many people tell me that there are, and you know, when you have a chronic illness, people are always saying stuff to you. All the time. Family, friends, and they mean well. I can't help thinking of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Peter. They're not speaking what is right of God. And God's anger burns against such bad teaching. It's exactly what he tells Eliphaz at the end of the book of Job. Let me tell you what Jesus told the disciples as a way of concluding the prophecy about himself. He says in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What a strange thing to say. First he talks about himself, then he talks about us, and in between is this episode of Peter talking like Satan. What's the point? Well, I think it's this. Not only does Jesus say that he must suffer, he says that his followers might be called to suffer as well. Life as a Christian is about crosses, not crowns. And if we do not start telling people the truth about this, then what kind of disciples are we actually going to be making? Because when everything's fine and dandy, everybody's hopping in church. But when things start to go wrong, they've got this idea of God in their head that he's supposed to make everything better, but he's not doing it. And so they just run away. Because Christianity's not giving them what they think that it's supposed to be giving them. But it's not what the Bible says in the first place. You know, isn't the reference to the crucifix here interesting? Pick up your cross. I think that's a further indication that Jesus knew exactly how he was going to die. This isn't an accidental word. Now, Matthew doesn't let us in on that yet, but he will come chapter 20. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, denying yourself is the opposite of giving yourself everything that you desire. That's what it is. It is willful, intentional placement of the things of God before the things of man. First and foremost, it is belief in the things of God, rather than insistence that things should go your way. And let me tell you, it's not bad that we have to suffer crosses today. For in this we are being made like Jesus Christ. And what on earth is better than becoming like Him in every way? You know, over and over it says in the New Testament things like you read in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, crosses take our eyes off of this world, and it places them on the next world, so that we look forward to our heavenly home, and so we learn to live for that home today. Suffering isn't the worst thing in the world. Not at all. Now, it isn't that we can never have anything that we desire now. As if this is like a proof text for monastic asceticism and whipping your body and all of these kinds of things. But it is another warning to be extremely careful that we do not let the things of this world become our passion. Why? Well, I think for one, because we might be called upon literally to die. I mean that more and more every year that passes along in this country of ours. You know, Peter and Andrew and Philip were all crucified. This is very literal for them. In fact, 11 of the 12 of the disciples were martyred. And only one, John, wasn't, but he was thrown on a penal colony in the middle of the ocean. They took Jesus' words to heart. They fulfilled them literally. They carried their crosses because they had not become so fixed to the world that they were not able to do what he commanded when the time came. And this allowed them to follow him to the ends of the earth. All because they came to understand the predictions and the necessity of Christ's going to the cross first. They understood because the resurrection power of Christ had been given them by the Holy Spirit, who opened their mind to the truth. They didn't do this on their own. Peter was transformed by God's grace, not by any act of his pathetic will. And so you must plead for the power of God in your own life if you truly desire to follow him wherever he goes. You must plead for this. It is only by his power that it's going to happen to you. We do not naturally seek after crosses, but rather we seek to avoid them as much as possible. May the Spirit descend upon you and create belief in your heart as He testifies the truthfulness of His Word to your soul. Do not stumble over the stumbling stone or be tempted to fall over those laid out by people who cannot believe what is so clearly set before them in the Holy Scripture. There is only one true prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated His authority by rising from the dead just as He predicted He would. And as such, He alone is to be praised and worshipped and listened to as a man from God. And if you will then, if you will listen, then I invite you to come and taste the goodness of these things together as the Lord leads you to a banquet feast upon the spiritual body and blood of Christ who died for you so that you might know the truth and be set free as we come to the Lord's Supper together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, it is clear to me that the message of the cross is just severely lacking in our day. And I do not focus on it even to the degree that I should. Thank you that you have given us these incredible words in the Scripture, and that you gave us this story with Peter and his response to Christ, and that you've allowed us to think about these things today. Lord, you went to the cross all the way to the bitter end, even to being forsaken by God Himself, the Father, as He turned His back on you so that we might have life. But He did not leave you in the grave. By His power and by your own power and by the power of the Spirit, you were raised from the dead. And you have been glorified. You have ascended into heaven. And very soon you are returning. And while we await our entrance into that holy promised land, you ask us to suffer for your name so that we might be made like you. But you also give us a taste, good things to come, many blessings here and now, both physical blessings as well as spiritual blessings. And we're coming to the point in our service where each week we're able to partake in one of those spiritual blessings in a unique way. I would pray that you might meet the needs of your people here at the supper, that you'd feed them, and that you would give them more of yourself so that they might have the power and strength to continue on their journey until you call them home. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.